come now to our time together in God's Word. If you are a Sunday school child or a parent who has kids at Sunday school age, I'll just encourage you, the volunteers are meeting you at the back now, and you can take your kids and drop them off with them, and they'll teach with them, they'll teach them about the gospel. We are in need of hearing from God. That is the ultimate reason that we gather together. It's not just so that we can speak to God, but it's so that he can speak to us. And his mercies are new every morning. And we need fresh grace today from his word. So let's just pray briefly, and then we'll continue our study of the book of Philippians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, we know that it is the scalpel of the surgeon of the universe. We know that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. So, Lord, we pray that your word would cut open our hearts today so that it can heal us. We pray that it would make visible the things that are in our hearts so that we can bring them to you. We pray that it would show us how to live, what to do, how to trust you, why a relationship with you is better than anything this world can offer. Lord, we pray that you'll do all these things through the power of your Spirit as I preach now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing our study in the book of Philippians. We're up to Philippians chapter 3, and we're looking today at verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11. So let's read that passage now together. This is God's word. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What are some of the most memorable moments of your life? What are the best moments of your life? As you think back over your past, in those times, those best moments of your life, were you alone, or were there also other people there with you? I can tell you that for me, in the best moments of my life, there were other people around. I can think of a childhood tradition of my extended family, all my cousins and aunts and uncles and everyone gathering at my granddad's house on Boxing Day, the day after Christmas, and spending time together. I can think of a particular trip, hiking up to the Mueller Hut, at the base camp of New Zealand's tallest mountain, Mount Cook, with people from my youth group. I can think of the day that I was married in Alana's hometown, Havelock North, with all of our friends and family around us. I can tell you that hands down for me, the best moments of my life have always involved other people. They've not been times alone. And I'm assuming that's the case for you as well. I've done plenty of things by myself. I have studied overseas. I've run a marathon. I've visited a number of countries. I even wrote a PhD. But none of those individual achievements mean as much to me as the times that I spent with other people. It's hard for our culture to grasp this, but relationships trump independent individualism every day of the week. And so I'm sure that as you look back at your life, you see that it was the times, those moments that you were with other people, that are the best and most precious times in your life. In our passage, Paul wants the Philippians to continue to follow Christ, to continue in relationship with him, rather than going it alone. To convince them to do this, he shares some autobiographical details from his own life. He shares his hopes and his dreams for his life in relationship with Christ to show that a relationship with Christ is better than going it alone and is better than anything else that this world can offer. Paul has a long history of self-achievement, which he's detailed in the verses leading up to our passage. He had things in his own independent life before Christ about which he could boast. He was from an esteemed family. He was a Pharisee. He had memorized large parts of the Old Testament. He knew the answers to the latest theological debates of his day. He was an esteemed scholar. He was in and he knew the answers to all of those things that people talk about. He was a zealous man, and he was active and accomplished in his own achievements in persecuting Christians. But he counts all of that, all of those things of individual pride, as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, having a relationship with him. Unlike the Judaizers, Paul's opponents, Paul prioritizes an ongoing relationship with Christ because of what a relationship with Christ brings him, what it gives him. Paul wants to know Christ and to be found in Christ, not with his own righteousness, but dressed in Christ's righteousness. He wants to live in fellowship with Christ and to see Christ's power flow through him in each day of his life. And he wants at the end of his days to have that hope of a resurrected body so that he can dwell with Christ forever. Why is a relationship better than anything that this world can offer? Why is knowing Christ better than anything else? Why is it the thing that should motivate your heart? Why is it the thing that you should love more than all other things? Paul gives us three reasons in our passage. Christ is better than anything this world can offer you, because in relationship with him, he gives us a sure righteousness. He gives us a satisfying life, and he gives us a superior hope. Think about that first thing that Christ gives us in relationship with him. He gives us a sure righteousness. In our relationship with him, the first thing that we get from Christ is a sure righteousness. You can see that in verses 8 to 9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Like the rich young man, Paul's greatest sense of achievement in his life before Christ was that he had outwardly kept the law. He says in verse 6, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. Outwardly, he had lived an externally moral life. And so as he goes through each of those 10 commandments, his conscience is clear. He had worshipped God. He hadn't made any graven images. And on and on. He had never knowingly lied or stolen or hurt anyone. His conscience was clear, at least until he got to the 10th commandment, which perhaps he hadn't always thought about as much as he should. What is the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. The last commandment is an inwardly focused commandment. It's a commandment that instructs us at the heart level. All of the commandments do actually have implications for our heart. Jesus says, if you hate your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. You've already murdered him in your heart. So there is a heart application, but the Jews of the Old Testament didn't always understand this. And so they had to go through the whole lot, and the last one was the only one that's explicitly inwardly focused. Thou shalt not covet. Paul tells us in Romans 7 that he was convicted by this command. It was this command that particularly showed him his sinfulness. And though he was outwardly blameless, though he had a reputable life, an externally righteous life, Paul's the kind of guy who takes the rubbish bins in the same day that they're emptied. He's that kind of guy. He's a citizen of repute. He's someone who has, everyone would say, a righteous life. But when he saw that last 10th commandment, that was the thing that convicted him. Because he loved all the stuff in the world more than he loved the God who created that stuff, the God that gives us all good gifts. He wanted the things that other people had. And that was what ultimately brought conviction to him. And in breaking the 10th commandment, therefore, he also broke the first commandment. Because he loved the stuff of the world more than he loved the God of the world. He loved all of the things that coveting could bring him more than he loved God. And so coveting is idolatry. If you desire the things that other people have, you are idolizing those things and putting them over and above a relationship with the God of the universe. Coveting was Paul's undoing in seeking to have a righteousness of his own, because it shows that his righteousness was motivated by evil desires. It is impossible for people to achieve righteousness of their own if they seek that righteousness as a way to earn God's blessing and favor so that God can give them things other than himself. If you are trying to live a good life to please God in order that God would give you stuff, you are idolizing that stuff. You are serving God to get things other than God, other than just a relationship with him. You are serving God so that he can bless you with things other than himself. That was Paul's undoing. That was true of Paul. He couldn't have a righteousness on his own terms. That's true of the Judaizers in Paul's day. And that's true for me and you today as well. Trying to clean up the floor of your life with dirty water doesn't work. Trying to have your own righteousness while your heart is unclean is like mopping your floor with dirty water. The more you move, you're just moving the mess around. The floor's getting dirty because the water itself is dirty. The level of your desires, what you want, is wrong. What's the solution to this problem, the problem of the human heart? Christ is the solution. Paul says that he has put his faith in Christ and learned repentance even from coveting. Look at verses 8 and 9. I count all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. There are three things you need to know about this sure righteousness. First, the righteousness that Christ provides in relationship with him is a righteousness outside of ourselves. As a Christian, Paul's hope is no longer secured in his performance. Paul's hope is anchored, is sure. His confidence is in Christ. His righteousness, therefore, is not his keeping of the law. It's not his own righteousness. When we become Christians, it's not like God works through us to do what we couldn't do. God works outside of us. God works in the person of Christ to provide a righteousness for us. If Paul was hoping on his righteousness and his faithfulness to God to provide a righteousness for him, leaning on his work since he had become a Christian for his standing before God, that would still be a righteousness of his own. That would still be a righteousness from the law. Paul is looking for a righteousness that is not his own, that doesn't come from his keeping of the law. The old theologians call this an alien righteousness. It's not that it comes from another planet, but it's a righteousness outside of ourselves. It's the righteousness of another. Another person provides the righteousness for us. And so as the old hymn says, when we want surety about our standing before God, we don't look to ourselves. We look to Christ. We look to heaven. And we behold him there, the risen Lamb, our perfect, spotless righteousness. A relationship with Jesus provides you a righteousness outside of yourself. So that what happens in your heart from day to day, what happens in your life from day to day, isn't indicative of your standing before God. Your heart can fluctuate, your life can fluctuate, but your righteousness remains the same. Second, it is a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Paul is moving from putting his confidence in his own abilities to putting his confidence and trust in someone else. He doesn't have a righteousness of his own. He puts his trust in Christ. He wants a righteousness that depends on faith. You have to be a little bit careful about this phrase. It's not like God just remakes the rules. Because we couldn't keep the law, he creates a kind of new standard for us. If you could just believe, your belief will make me happy with you. Your belief will make me love you. Faith gives us righteousness, not because God uses it as a substitute for works, but because it brings us into a relationship of dependence. I think a helpful way to think about this is that faith is like the tears of a newborn baby. Parents do not love their children because they cry. Parents love their children independent of whether they cry or not. But faith is like the tears of a newborn baby. It is the tears that alerts the parents to the needs of the child. It is how the baby cries out to show its need to its parents. The tears alert the parents that the newborn baby that they love has needs. Faith is how we cry out and let God know of our need of him. It's not how we earn righteousness before God. It's like crying. Third, the righteousness we receive is the righteousness of Christ given to us. When we cry out to God in faith, we receive Christ's righteousness. Paul hopes to be found in Christ. His righteousness consists in being found in the person of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. Christ was born as a human being, not just so that he could suffer for our sins, so that he could perform obedience to God and become our righteousness on our behalf. He took on the form of a servant and he served God in our place. And he obeyed God for us, becoming obedient, humbling himself, so that we could receive his righteousness. We receive, as Paul says in Romans 3:22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for everyone who believes. Do you see how righteousness, justification, and a relationship fit together? Your greatest hope in life and in death is not found in some abstract doctrine. Abstract doctrines are important to help us understand all we have in a relationship with Jesus. But your ultimate hope in life and in death is found in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your ultimate confidence. Because the righteousness still belongs to him. He is still a man and he stands in heaven for you. He has taken care, someone who loves you, of your greatest need, your need of right standing before the God of the universe, something you could never achieve on your own. He has done it for you. You have a righteousness that doesn't depend on yourself, doesn't depend on your obedience to the law, but is found in a person, found in Christ. And your righteousness, my friend, my fellow Christian, is as sure as Christ's resurrection from the dead is. Is Christ resurrected? Is Christ standing before God? Then you're standing before God as well, in him. And your surety that you are under God's grace is found in Christ. Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so if Jesus can't change, if Jesus is safe in heaven for you, then your standing before God can't fluctuate. It is the same. Your righteousness never changes. John Bunyan is a man who was in great sorrow for much of his life, constantly looked at his life, saw his own unrighteousness, felt like he could never have a place with God. There was a particular day in which he said, "And then I saw that my righteousness was in heaven. What can man do to me?" He saw that even himself, he couldn't separate himself from God's love because he was in Christ. That's your sure confidence. As your life changes and goes up and down, is that your righteousness never changes. Death itself can't separate you from God's love. Neither can any of the sufferings in your life. They can't separate you from the love of God in Christ, because your righteousness is outside of yourself. It's in heaven. And even on that last day, when we stand before God and give an account for every word and deed and action and thought, that last day won't separate you from Christ if your trust is in him, because you'll be found in Christ. And everything you have ever done will be viewed through Christ, through his blood and righteousness. Friendship with King Jesus means that you are in Christ, safe in him, with a sure righteousness. It means that all of your expenses are covered and all of your needs are met and paid for by his credit card. God supplies all the grace and favor that you need in your life to live as a Christian because of your relationship with Jesus, because he is your righteousness, the basis of your standing before God. Christ is better than anything this world can offer, because only Christ offers you a sure righteousness. In your relationship with him, the second thing that Christ gives us is a satisfying life. You can see that in verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, being made like him in his death. Our relationship with Christ doesn't just mean that we are righteous in Christ, doesn't just mean that we'll be found in Christ on the last day. Our relationship with Christ has impacts on our life here and now. It's not just a smart investment for the future. It's not like just taking out insurance against the predicted catastrophic events that are going to happen at the end of the world. It's not sort of just like a retirement savings account that will only come into effect when you're 65. It's not just something that you're looking forward to. It changes who your life right now. How do I know that? How do I know that Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, changes your life right now? I want you to look at verse 10 and I want you to ask yourself, when will you first experience the power of Christ's resurrection? Will it be before or after your death? Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. The answer is, you experience the power of Christ's resurrection now, before you die. Right now, your life as a Christian, you are experiencing the power of Christ's resurrection, inwardly and spiritually. To know Christ is to experience his power here and now. We experience that in our new resurrected physical lives. When you became a Christian, you were made alive together with Christ. You were made a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. You were given a new spiritual life. And that spiritual heart is beating in you right now. Even though your body is still in the process of decline, your heart, your spiritual life, is in the process of resurrection already. You are experiencing that power now. And that means Christians are kind of like kangaroos. Christians are kind of like kangaroos. And what do I mean by that? When a human couple conceive, the baby spends the first 9 months of its life in its mother's tummy. I looked this up on the internet. It actually spends most of that time asleep, even when it's wriggling around and doing those kinds of things. And most of the time, in that 9 months of its life, it's not even conscious. It has no experience of the outside world. It's growing in its mother's tummy, entirely insulated, safe there, just incubating. But when a couple of kangaroos conceive, again, wonderful things you can discover on the internet as a pastor during the week, the baby Joey becomes conscious after 1 month. And then it hangs out in its mother's pouch for the next 5 months, and it drinks milk and it enjoys the ride. It's conscious the whole time. After 6 months, it can even leave the pouch for certain moments of the day. It can go out into the outside world and it can run around and stuff. It can live in relationship with its mother even while it's still developing. Our Christian life is like that 6-month-year-old Joey. We are growing. We're not yet everything that we will be. But we are growing. We're not independent. But we're also not asleep. We're not just waiting for some future day when we'll get to finally live. We're living right now. We're growing, we're experiencing the nourishing milk of the mother, but we're also interacting with the world. We're living in fellowship with our Heavenly Father, with Christ, in every experience of life. What circumstances especially enable us to have an opportunity for fellowship with Christ in this life? When are the times in your life that you'll be most close to Jesus? What experiences might that be? Well, certainly we can say things like church, we experience his presence here. There are also other places we experience his presence. We can know the power of his resurrection most and see it most starkly when we experience fellowship with him in his sufferings. When Christ became a man, what did his life consist of? Why did Jesus become a man? He became a man so that he could suffer. He had to be a human so that he could suffer with us. And that means that Jesus knows what you're going through in every experience of suffering in your life. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. But not only that, that doesn't just go one way. He can sympathize with you. You can sympathize with him. You can know the depths of his love as you encounter the various types of suffering in your life. Every type of suffering in your life that you encounter, Jesus Christ has already been through it. He has suffered throughout his life, given his life even over to death, suffered under evil for you. How are you going to know his love most fully? It's as you experience the sufferings of your life in relationship with him. Everyone in this world will suffer. But not everyone will suffer in relationship with Christ. What is necessary to make our sufferings as a Christian a sharing in the suffering of Christ? I think it means that those sufferings need to take place as our agenda in our lives is set by the agenda of Christ in the gospel. You can live independently of Christ, even as a Christian. To share in the sufferings of Christ, you need to make the agenda of Christ's life the agenda of your life. You need to live your life to make Christ known. And as you do that, as you encounter sufferings, you can enjoy them, knowing that you are suffering together with Christ. You are suffering as the Holy Spirit leads you through life. Paul says, "For me to live is Christ." And that relationship, living as the power of the Spirit leads him, led him to being imprisoned, led him to facing even death, led him to having many of his companions suffering sickness, being anxious about them. Paul didn't avoid suffering. That wasn't his agenda as a Christian. Paul's agenda was to follow Christ, was to love Christ, to know Christ, and to make Christ known. And he encountered harm and hatred on the way. He encountered suffering on the way as he made Christ's agenda his agenda. And so he was able to experience there and see replicated in him the love of Christ. He suffered for the good of others. You will suffer in this world as a Christian. You can choose to suffer with Christ. You can choose that your sufferings will be the sufferings that come to you in the path of Christian obedience if you live by dependence on his Spirit. Ultimately, even death itself as a Christian is an invitation to having deeper earthly fellowship with Christ. By death, I don't just mean that final moment of your life, but I mean also the moments as you look forward to death, as you experience that process of decay that leads up to death. In every small defeat, Paul is becoming like Christ in his death. There is this sharpening of focus that comes as we lose things in this world. There is this moment, those moments of time in which we realize we are saying goodbye to this world and saying hello to the next one. You know, the Christian is never more alive than when they are on the road to death in this world, than when they are close to death. Last year, as I was a young pastor, I remember Wiz and I sitting in the hospital room with Con Aranius. And the man was weak, very weak physically. But there was manifested in his life the life of Christ. There was shining from his eyes a great joy. There was a bright smile on his face. And he told us of his closeness with God, the way that his physical death had sharpened his spiritual life to help him see what is important in this world. Your life can be like that as you face suffering and death in this world, as the Holy Spirit works through you. He can manifest the life of Christ in you, even as your physical body is decaying and dying. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:11, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." I saw that in Con. And I want others to see that in you. I want, as you experience suffering in your physical life, for it to be evident that you have a vibrant spiritual life, that the power of Christ's resurrection is at work in you spiritually. Friendship with Jesus doesn't just mean that you are in Christ. It means that Christ is at work in you. His resurrection flows to you and it strengthens your spirit, even as you face each day's trials and challenges. And he's better than anything this world can offer because he gives you a satisfying life, even up to death. Finally, in relationship with him, the third thing that Christ gives us is a superior hope. A superior hope. You can see that in verse 11. "That by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." What does Paul mean in saying that by any means possible he wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead? What is it that is uncertain in this phrase? The first possibility is that Paul means that his future resurrection is uncertain. That there are certain things that Paul must do between now and then in order to experience that resurrection. That his resurrection is contingent on his obedience to God between now and then. That Paul needs to keep sharing in Christ's sufferings in obedience because there's some possibility that if he doesn't, he won't make it. He won't ultimately be resurrected if he doesn't share in the experience of Paul of Christ's suffering now. I've certainly read this passage at times in this way, or been confused by this passage because I've thought that it said something like this. That our present obedience is the thing that earns us heaven. That our present obedience is some sort of condition on heaven. There are passages that make it clear that obedience is necessary for a Christian. That obedience is the pathway between justification and glorification. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." God is at work in us to grow us in holiness, and Christians must therefore seek to work out their obedience. A progressive victory over sin and growth in obeying God is part of the salvation that Christ has won for us. But if you are in Christ, then your obedience is just as certain as your future resurrection is. Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Every step of obedience in your life is already arranged beforehand by God. God has created you in Christ Jesus for good works, and you will do those good works as a Christian. So the resurrection, our resurrection, is certain. The second possibility is that Paul means that it is the particular road that he must take to his future resurrection that is uncertain. Alex Moita puts it this way: "The resurrection is certain. The intervening events are uncertain. We neither know how many days are left on earth, nor what those days will contain. But we do know that be they many or few, smooth or rough, At the end of them, there is glory, the resurrection from the dead. So what's uncertain is the particular number of days that lies between you and the resurrection, and what obedience those days will require of you. We don't know the specific challenges and what specific good works God has ordained on our pathway to heaven. We do know that Jesus has paved the pathway, but each of us walks a different path. The thief on the cross walked a very brief path between his conversion and his death, and therefore his resurrection. You don't know how many days you have and what obedience those days will require of you. Everyone is on a different path. Paul's goal is to be faithful, to obey God now, so that through whatever means, God will deliver him. He doesn't know which obedience will be his last obedience on the pathway towards heaven. Just as we don't know exactly which good works God has prepared for us, that we should walk in them in each day of our lives. It's interesting to look a little bit further down in Philippians 3. We see a couple of things here I think that are helpful for us. Paul talks about this tension. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect," talking about his obedience, "but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the upward goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And then if you just skip down a little bit further, look at verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." If you're a Christian, you are a citizen of heaven. So your future resurrection is certain. What is also certain is that you'll walk a path of obedience to get to heaven. What is uncertain is exactly what that path looks like. And so your goal, as one who is a citizen of heaven, is to get there. And to get there, you must step forward. There is a necessity to our works as a pathway to heaven. They don't earn heaven for us, but they are the pathway that we must tread as we walk through life. They are what God is doing in us, inspiring in us. He's working out our salvation in us, willing and working for his good pleasure as we seek to work out our own salvation. So what difference, therefore, does the resurrection make to suffering? What difference does knowing that the end goal is certain make as we encounter suffering on the way, as we see the demands of obedience? The resurrection means that everything that suffering can take away in this world, Christ can give back. Christ can give back. The resurrection is a superior hope than any hope that anyone in this world has, because only Christ's resurrection can give you all of the things that this world can take away. You will ultimately lose everything. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not, you're going to lose everything. You're going to suffer the loss of all things. Death will do that for you. Christians give up all things and their allegiance to them, suffer the loss of them now, with hopes that they will gain all of those things again in heaven. You will have friends in Christ Jesus. You will have the richness of the new heavens and the new earth in Christ Jesus. You will have the close intimacy of a relationship with Christ in Christ. You will have health in Christ. You will have a flourishing life in Christ. Everything that we can suffer the loss of in this world as we embrace suffering, Christ can give back, because he's already made us his own. And therefore, we should throw away all things and make Christ our own, knowing that he has prepared a place for us, knowing that we are citizens of heaven, and we must walk the King's highway in order to get there. We are citizens of heaven already, but we're not yet there. And the steps ahead of us are following Christ, are living as Christ, knowing that dying is gain in Christ. Notice that. Dying is gain. I give up all things so that I can gain Christ. Christ is the one who can make dying gain. Your friendship with King Jesus doesn't just mean that Christ is in you, doesn't just mean that you are in Christ. It also means that Christ stands before you as the great goal of your life, the great hope. You await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming to you from heaven. Why should you stick it out with Jesus rather than going it alone, even knowing that the pathway of following Christ involves suffering? Why should you depend on him and put your trust in his word rather than making up your own rules according to your own understanding? You should stick it out with Christ, because that is the only way to have a relationship with him. And to have a relationship with him means to have a sure righteousness in him. You'll be clothed in his righteousness. It means that Christ is in you. It means that his resurrected power flows through you. And it means that Christ is before you. He's all around you. He's in you. And he's before you. That's what a relationship with Christ provides for you. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do want faith to believe that you are greater than anything this world can offer. We want to say with the confidence of Paul, I've suffered the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Lord, we pray that you'd give us faith to see the surety of his righteousness, to see the depths of how satisfying life in Christ is, and to see the superior hope that is provided by the resurrection. Work this in us, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus, amen.